Amen. All right, let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 25 this evening. And if you noticed in the bulletin, I'm very ambitious tonight, hoping to get through seven chapters this evening. But now don't laugh. I know that you think that's impossible, but I want to take a little bit of a different approach tonight and do more of an overview of quite a few of the chapters. And again, not reading through every verse, but just highlighting some of the key verses that pertain to the things that we're going to look at. And also what we've done is, my son Braden and I, we sort of got together on this and we put together a little slide presentation to go along with the teaching tonight, because for myself personally, every time I read through these chapters about the tabernacle and the various pieces of furniture that were there in the tabernacle, it's really hard to just visualize it in your head, you know, as they're describing the cubits and they're describing the rings and the poles and these things. It can get awfully confusing to me even reading it. So I figured, you know, me trying to communicate it to you can be confusing as well. So we put some images together. So as we get into each one of the different pieces, those images will come up on the screens. So you can just have a visual of what it is that we're referring to as we look at each of these things. And so that's our plan for this evening. So let's see how we do. Exodus 25, then the Lord spoke to Moses. Now remember, all that we're going to read now is God speaking directly to Moses. Moses, you remember now, has gone up with Joshua to meet with the Lord there upon the mount. And so all that we're about to read is God's instruction to Moses as he's there on the mount. So the Lord spoke to him saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly with his heart. You shall take my offering. Real quickly, notice, just like we read in the New Testament, we're not to give out of constraint. We're not to give because we're being pressured to give. We're to give willingly. And the New Testament even goes to the point of saying that we ought to be giving hilariously. And so the idea is that nobody's twisting our arm, but it's just something that we want to do. And as God is about to allow the people to contribute to the building of this place of worship, he says, I only want those to contribute that want to do it. I don't want anybody to be forced to do it. It's so sad what we see, you know, so often with the manipulation that goes along with people trying to take up offerings. You know, there's that guilt trip that's laid out there, and there's sometimes even the warnings that if you don't do this, you know, you're not only not going to be blessed, but you're even going to come under a curse from God. Or in some senses, it's, you know, if you don't give, you're not going to get back. But if you do, you're going to be blessed abundantly. All of that is just so foreign to the way God would have it to be. He wants those who give to want to give. He wants them to do it willingly. And so this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red. And most of the translations read badger skins here, but probably more accurately seal skins. It's a marine animal that's being referred to here, probably a seal. And acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to set in the ephod in the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. So God says, I'm going to dwell among the people, and they're going to make me a tabernacle in which my presence will dwell. And so now in verse 10, we begin with the construction of the tabernacle, but we begin in the innermost portion and with the most important piece of furniture in the tabernacle, and that would be what we have come to know as the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Testimony. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. Now a cubit is roughly 18 inches. So it can be a little bit less, but just keep that in mind as we go through here with the cubits. And I'll just read through a couple of these verses here. It is to be overlaid with pure gold inside, and you shall overlay it, and you shall make on it molding of gold all around. So the box is to be made of acacia wood, but then it's to be overlaid with gold. So these images here that are coming up on the screen, these will give you some idea of what this Ark of the Covenant looked like. Cast 4 rings of gold, verse 12. Verse 13, make poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold. This is how the ark is to be carried. Maybe you remember that story in Samuel, where David is transporting the ark, and you remember perhaps how they took the ark and they put it on an ox cart, and they were transporting it that way. And maybe you remember there where the ox cart hit a bump and the ark almost tipped over, and this man Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark, and he was struck dead. And that, of course, is troubling to everybody. It was troubling to David. But God had given very explicit details on how things were to be done, and it was to only be transported by the method that God had laid down, and it was by putting these poles through the rings there on it and then carrying them that way. So, verse 17, you shall make for the ark, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. Now, mercy seat is really, in a lot of ways, it's more of an interpretation than an actual translation of the Hebrew. The Hebrew is simply a covering for the ark, an ark lid, basically. But the word covering, the Hebrew word, is the word that's used in the sense of covering for sin. And of course, it's this particular lid that's going to be made where atonement is going to be provided. As we're going to go on in Exodus and then into Leviticus, we'll see how the priest was to sprinkle the blood on this place. So the English translators, they took a little bit of liberty, but putting the whole picture together, it was Tyndale and those who helped with his translation, they came up with this term, the mercy seat, because this is really the place where atonement would be made so mercy could be provided for sin. So what we're talking about here, though, essentially is a lid for this box, a cover for the ark. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. Verse 19, make one cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. And then verse 20, and the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. So you can see that in the image there, the wings of the cherubim reaching out and touching one another. So this is the first piece of furnishing that will be in the tabernacle, and it's going to be in the place that will be known as the Holy of Holies. So this piece of furnishing will be in this one particular area, and it will be there alone. And ultimately, this will be the place where God's presence will hover over the mercy seat there. And so moving on into verse 23, we come to the next piece of furnishing that is mentioned, and that is the table of showbread. You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, and 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height, and you shall overlay it with pure gold. So once again, it's to be overlaid with gold, and then he gives again the rings and the poles and things. Down in verse 29, you shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. So this is the other piece now outside in the holy place. You will have the table of showbread, and the next thing that we come to would then be what we commonly refer to as the menorah, the golden lampstand. Verse 21, you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs and flowers shall be of one piece. Now down in verse 37, you shall make 7 lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. Verse 39, it shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all these utensils, and see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. And so the ark, the table of showbread, the lampstand, and now we moving on begin to get into the construction of the tabernacle itself. And of course, the word tabernacle, just in case you don't know, it just simply means tent. So this is a tent. The word tabernacle seems to have a sort of a religious connotation to it. We think of the tabernacle choir or something like that, but the word just simply means a tent. And so in chapter 26, we have the curtains, first of all, of linen in verses 1 through 6. And then we have instruction regarding the curtains of goat hair in 7 through 13. And then in verse 14, the covering of the ram skins and the seal skins. And again, here in the image, you get an idea. They give some of the different layers of the curtains and the skins that would cover and so forth. And then moving on in verse 15, you come to the various boards and sockets that were used basically as the framework. So it's describing here the frame upon which these curtains and these skins would hang, verses 15 on through verse 28. And then we're told in verse 29 and 30 that all of these boards were to be overlaid once again with gold. And then in verse 31, we come to the making of the veil. Now, we found an image of the veil that would fit more in the temple rather than the tabernacle, but it essentially would look the same way. But the veil, of course, we're somewhat familiar with the veil because we remember that this is the place behind which the ark would be placed. And we remember, I think, the veil most well for the fact that when Jesus died on the cross, remember how it tells us that the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom? Well, that's the veil that's being described here. So in verse 31, you shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of the cherubim. So the image of the cherubim was to be woven into the veil. And then we read in verse 33 that the veil shall divide or be the divider for you between the holy place and the most holy, and you shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in verse 34, in the most holy. You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand across from the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and you shall put the table on the north side. And then verses 36 and 37 speak of a screen that was then to be made. Now, from there, we move outside. You have the Holy of Holies, you have the holy place, and then you have this outer court area that we'll look at in a moment. But in the outer court, there was now to be placed this brazen or this bronze altar that is to be prepared. Chapter 27, you shall make an altar of acacia wood 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. So this is a larger altar here. And you shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. And so this would be the bronze altar where the sacrifices would take place out there in the area of the court of the tabernacle. And then in verse 9, we have the instructions that are given for the court of the tabernacle, the gate of the court, and then all the way through the remainder of the chapter, the last portion there dealing with the oil that is there for the lamp. So we have the images of the brazen altar there on the screen. And then if we could look at the court of the tabernacle, that'll give us the picture there of what it would have looked like. So there's the court, and you can see the different aspects of it there now. Now, from this point, we're going to move into the development of the priestly garments, and then we'll come back to a couple of other pieces of the furnishing that will be part of the whole worship system. But before we do that, you know, it's quite common for Bible commentators to look at these different furnishings and so forth and to come up with some sort of a typology. And, you know, they would say, well, this represents this part of Christ's nature and this refers to this aspect of Christ's work. Let me give you an example of that. This is taken from one commentator, but it's fairly common with a certain group of commentators to understand things like this. So let me read it to you. All the furniture in the tabernacle, he says, spoke of Christ in glory. The ark symbolized his deity, gold and humanity wood. The mercy seat pictured Christ as our mercy seat or propitiation. The table of showbread represented Christ as the bread of life. The candlestick portrayed Christ as the light of the world. The bronze altar typified Christ as the burnt offering, wholly consumed for God. The altar of incense or the golden altar pictured the fragrance of Christ to God. The laver, we haven't even gotten to the altar of incense or the laver yet, but the laver symbolized Christ cleansing his people by the washing of water by the word. So these are very common interpretations of what all of these different things were referring to in the sense that they were types or symbols of Christ and his work. Now, the idea that all these furnishings are symbolic of Christ is really for the most part, conjecture on the part of Bible commentators. The reality is, we are not told that this is what each of these things symbolize. Now, there's nothing the matter to engage in holy speculation and to try to find pictures of Christ in the particulars of the Mosaic system. I'm not saying that there's anything that's the matter with that, but we must be careful not to be dogmatic. And we need to seek to the best of our ability to let the scriptures lead us in trying to find the deeper significance in things like the tabernacle furnishings and so forth. In other words, our best bet to come up with any certainty about this is to look into the scripture and see, are there any places where the scriptures tell us what these things actually did represent? Well, I think we could build a case that the tabernacle in its totality was indeed a picture of Christ in his coming as a man, because what you had with the tabernacle was you had this thing that was externally very common looking, but yet internally it was filled with glory. And of course, it was ultimately filled with the glory of God and the presence of God. And so I think the tabernacle itself, just in a general sense, you could say that it depicted Jesus. And it's interesting that John, when he speaks of the incarnation of Christ in the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 14, he tells us that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, as the Word, or pitched his tent among us. So we could see a connection there with those things. But when you start getting into the specifics, and for example, the idea that the ark was representative of Christ because of the wood representing his humanity and the gold representing his deity, It's a little bit of a stretch, because of course we know that the wood was underneath the gold. So in a sense it would be a backward picture. You see, with Christ, the gold would have been under the wood. The divine nature was hidden under the veil of his flesh. So when you try to force things into some of these different pieces of furniture that aren't really there, it, like I said, it kind of comes down to just conjecture and opinion. I think a more biblical understanding of the ark is not that it's a type of Christ, but that it's actually a picture of the throne of God. That seems to be more the case. Remember the cherubim that are there with their wings touching over the ark. We find in the scripture this very picture when we have visions of the heavenly scene. Isaiah chapter 6 tells us about the seraphim around the throne of glory crying, "Holy, holy, holy." Ezekiel chapter 1 tells us about the cherubim hovering around the throne. Now, whether there's a distinction between seraphim and cherubim, I don't know. I don't know that anybody knows for sure whether there's a distinction. But even the text itself here in Exodus, it's here that God says his presence would dwell there above the mercy seat. So you see, the point is this. Rather than just taking what has come as the result of sort of a runaway imagination with some of the commentators, the better thing to do is to search the scriptures and see, okay, can we find some parallels? So we see with the ark, it's really a picture of the throne of God. Now, the table of showbread, the lampstand, are they speaking to us of Christ as the bread of life and the light of the world? Perhaps they are. We don't know for sure, but perhaps they are. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that the earthly sanctuary, the tabernacle, and the Holy of Holies was a copy of the heavenly sanctuary. So again, we find in the scriptures themselves, we find information on what all of this was. Remember, God kept saying to Moses, make sure that you follow the pattern that I'm giving you. Everything is to be done according to the pattern. Because what they were creating here on earth was modeled after something in heaven. So it's really seems more, in the first sense, it seems that it's more a model of the heavenly scene that we have with the tabernacle, God's presence there upon the throne, the cherubim surrounding his throne, and so forth. Now, as we come to chapter 28, and as we move into looking at the priesthood, this, of course, is where it becomes very clear that the priest is a foreshadowing of Christ. And we have plenty of scriptural evidence for that. If you were here this morning, you know that we looked at the epistle to the Hebrews quite extensively in regard to the priesthood. And all throughout Hebrews there, we're told that the high priest Aaron was basically a type of Christ. So you see, again, we don't have to go off with wild speculations. We can look to the scripture, and the scripture will give us the information. And I think that although we could say that collectively, the whole tabernacle and all of the furnishings and all of that pointed ultimately to the work of Christ, I think the mistake is to try to find Christ in every ring or pole or socket or curtain, which some of the commentators do. That really is it's a form of spiritualizing the text. This is how you know when somebody's sometimes spiritualizing the text. You'll hear somebody teach something and you'll sit there going, I read that 100 times and I never got any of that out of it. Wow, that is absolutely amazing. I've never seen that there. There's a good chance it's not there. That's why you've never seen it. And the preacher is taking some liberty with spiritualizing. But we have to be careful when it comes to the spiritualizing thing, because it just, you start reading things into the text that really isn't there. And we don't want to do that. We want to get out of the text what is there, not reading stuff into it that's not there. So just a little word of instruction there. Be careful with spiritualizing. Where the scriptures tell us, and of course the New Testament so often is the commentary on these things in the Old Testament, or other portions of scripture are the commentary, then we know that we're on safe ground there. Now, as we go into this next chapter here, chapter 28, we now come to the garments that are going to be prepared for the priest. Now take Aaron, your brother, God said to Moses, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. Holy garments for glory and for beauty. These garments were to distinguish Aaron in particular as the high priest, but they were to distinguish the priest from the common person. And when it says that the garments were to be for glory, The idea is that there would be something of the divine that would be recognized in these garments, that the glory of God would come through in these garments that were to be made specifically for the priest. Garments for glory and beauty, or the word could be glory and splendor. And so you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And then in verse 4, he lists the various garments that are to be made. You shall make a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. And so they shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons, that they may minister to me as priest. Now, the first part of the garment that's mentioned here is the ephod. And they shall take the gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and the fine linen, and they shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, artistically woven. Now, as you look up on the screen, it's kind of hard for me to see from here, but the on the far right side from where I'm looking here, the ephod is there. The interesting thing about these particular photos here, these are photos that have come from the Temple Institute in Jerusalem. Now, the Temple Institute in Jerusalem has one objective, and that is to see the restoration of the Levitical system. They want to see the temple rebuilt, and they want to see the priesthood reinstituted. They want to see the sacrifices once again taking place. And so what they are in the process of doing is preparing everything so that when the time comes for the temple to be built, they can immediately move forward with the implementation of the sacrificial system under the guidance of the priest. So they have meticulously studied the scriptures and the Jewish literature and the traditions, and they've put these things together to the best of their ability to be exactly as they seem to be described in the Bible. So when we look at that picture of the ephod there, that is what they're basically telling us that this particular garment looked like when it was made back at that time for Aaron. So that's pretty fascinating to me, because quite frankly, that's not how I visualized it in my mind as I would read through. But as I looked at it, I thought, well, you know, that does seem to fit with the description that's given here. So there is the ephod, but then notice in verse 9, we talked about this morning, then you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. And down in verse 12, and you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. So you can see there in the middle picture, you can see that black stone, that's the onyx stone. And so that's what it would have looked like there attached to the shoulder of the ephod. And then from there, we go into the description of the breastplate. And you shall make the breastplate of judgment, artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod. You shall make it of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen. You shall make it. Verse 17, and you shall put settings of stones in it, four rows of stones. And then the stones are listed here. Sardius, topaz, and emerald in the first row. The second row shall be turquoise, sapphire, and diamond. The third row, jacinth, and agate, and amethyst. And the fourth row, beryl, onyx, and jasper. And they shall be set in gold settings, and the stones shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engraving of a signet, each one with its own name, and they shall be according to the 12 tribes. So can you see the picture of the breastplate there? I can't see it. Is it not up there? Is it there? Part of it. I'm asking Cheryl, yes. You are the person here that I'm asking this question to. Okay, just a little part of it. Okay, well, that part of it is part of what it looks like. I thought we had a bigger, more full picture of it, so I'll have to chastise Braden when we get home. No, he's done a good job. I'm sorry, I didn't mean that. But you see, but maybe you can see a little bit there, it's the, those, each of those 12 precious stones are, they're placed in there. Oh, there we go. Yes, good. Okay, there it is. Great. So you can see how they're right there in, they're woven into that thing there. So again, this is the imagery that has come from the Temple Institute, and they're pretty much saying that this is what it looked like. Verse 29 tells us, so Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. So we talked about this at length this morning, the onyx stones representing as the priest with their burying them before the Lord upon his shoulder, the strongest place of the body, and guaranteeing God's ability to bring us through into glory, he having that strength and the power to keep us and to ultimately lead us to himself. And then we talked about with the breastplate, each of those individual stones being precious stones, and how each one speaks of the love that God has for us individually. Of course, the breastplate was there over the heart of the high priest. And, you know, I got to thinking, I mentioned this in third service today, it came to my mind, if sometimes to embrace the fact that God loves us is a difficult thing, for a number of reasons. Maybe we haven't really been loved, or maybe our background is a dark and soiled kind of a background, and we just wonder how could God really love me? But I thought, you know, the names of those 12 men that were engraved on those stones, if you go back and study their life histories, you figure if God could love those 12 guys, he could love anybody, because they were a mess. But of course we're all a mess, but God loves us. And especially as his people, he cherishes us and he holds us there in his heart. And so those, some of the things that are communicated to us through the high priest. And of course we talked about how Aaron was a type of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Now, going on there, we also have a reference to the robe, the ephod, the Urim and the Thummim, verse 30. And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. Now, the Urim and the Thummim, they are shrouded in mystery. Nobody knows really what they were, and they've been lost in history. And it's amazing, because the Urim and the Thummim were used along, they were part of the breastplate, and they were used to discern the will of God. The words mean lights and perfection. But just exactly what they were, and just exactly how God's will was able to be ascertained through the use of them, amazingly, nobody knows. That's astounding, because the Jewish rabbis have an opinion and a theory about everything. And this is one thing, among a few others, that they really just do not know what these things were exactly. And so we don't know. But they were part of this breastplate of judgment. And the word judgment here means judgment in the sense of discernment or direction. giving instruction and direction rather than judgment in the sense of wrath being poured out or something like that. So the Urim and the Thummim, then verses 31 through 35, a reference to the robe of the ephod, which we don't have a picture of. But then we go to the turban. You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord, and you shall put it on a blue cord that it may be on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban. And so we have there a picture of that as well, a drawing of what it would have looked like, and then the image that was produced again by the Temple Institute. Now, the priestly garments, he finishes up here and going into verse 43, they shall be on Aaron and his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and his descendants after him. So they were not allowed to minister without the garments. Now chapter 29, and this is what you shall do to them to hallow them for ministering to me as priest. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil. You shall make them of wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the baskets with the bull and the two rams. And Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them in water. So this was the consecration of the priest. This is the process that they had to go through before they could minister. Number one, they had to be washed in water. Then you shall take the garments, put the tunic on Aaron and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the intricately woven band of the ephod. You shall put the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. And you shall take the anointing oil, pour it on his head and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put tunics on them, and you shall gird them with the sashes, Aaron and his sons, and put the hats on them. The priesthood shall be theirs for a perpetual statute, so they shall consecrate Aaron and his sons. So notice three things. Number one, they had to be washed. Secondly, they had to be clothed in the priestly garments. And thirdly, they had to be anointed with oil. And, you know, there's a parallel there for those who would minister in this New Testament period. And we must first be washed of our sin. We must be washed in the water of the Word. We must be clothed with a righteousness that is not our own righteousness. And we must be anointed with the oil of the Spirit of God. And so you see that there's a parallel that comes over to us in this period, equipped for service. God equips us for service. It's not anything that we can do for ourselves, but He equips us by giving us that righteousness of Christ, by filling us with the Spirit of God, and by cleansing us with the washing of His Word. Now, picking up and looking here from verse 10 on through, again, more instruction for consecration, and this has to do with the various sacrifices that are to be made. But in verse 19, look there with me, it says, "You shall also take the other ram." So there was one ram that was already taken and offered up. "But you shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the ram. Then you shall kill the ram and take some of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tip of the right ear of his sons. on the thumb of their right hand and on the big toe of their right foot and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar. And you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments and on his sons and on the garments of his sons with him. And he and his garments shall be hallowed and his sons' garments with him. So they are to be sanctified, consecrated, not just through the washing, through the garments, and through the oil, but now notice the blood is to be placed on the tip of the ear, the tip of the thumb, and the tip of the toe, the right ear, the right hand, and the right foot. What is that all about? Well, it's a great picture, really, because the whole idea is that they would be sanctified through the blood to first of all hear the word of the Lord, to hear the voice of the Lord, and then to use their hands for the service of God, that their hands would be set apart for the service of God and that their feet would guide them in the paths of the Lord. So it's really a beautiful picture where we likewise would have that same kind of sanctification, where I want my ear to be so tuned to the Lord. I want to hear the Lord's voice. I want him to speak to me. I want to be able to tune in to what he's saying so I can be led by him. And I want my hands to only be given over to the work of the Lord, or the things that are going to glorify God, the things that are going to bless God. And I want my feet to carry me in the paths of the Lord, not to stray one way or the other, but to walk in those paths. So really it's a picture of sanctification, consecration, sanctification, similar terms. And that's what is happening here with these priests. They are being consecrated. They are being set apart. And of course, their entire lives were now to be taken up with the ministry that God has appointed them to. And you know, that's how our lives are to be as well. Whether we're serving in some sort of official capacity in the ministry or not, we are all, here's the interesting connection, is according to the New Testament, every one of us belong to a royal priesthood. You see, the priesthood in the Old Testament was exclusively the position for the sons of Aaron. But in the New Testament, we are, all of us, a royal priesthood. One of the great emphasis in what we know now historically as the Reformation was the emphasis upon the priesthood of all believers. Remember, before the Reformation, the church leadership or the church structure was divided to a large degree between the clergy and the laity. And there was an exclusive priestly class. The idea was that they had more favor with God or more access to God. And the common people were down here dependent upon the intercession of the priest. This is all under the new covenant. And what the reformers did when they came along, among other things, they said, this is wrong. This priesthood that exists now is wrong. It shouldn't be, because there's only one priest now, and that's our great high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, our high priest, Jesus Christ, and we are all priests serving along with him. So they emphasized the priesthood of all believers, and in doing so, they restored the privilege of ministry back to the common people and took it out of the hands of a special privileged class known as that priestly class. Because that's the reality according to the scripture. We're all priests. We're a royal priesthood. And like those priests, their entire life was given over to the service of God. So that should be the case with us. Regardless of, like I said, whether we, hold a position at the local church or, you know, we're a pastor or an evangelist or a board member, that's not the point. We're all just serving in our various capacities, but we serve God in the everyday things of life as priests. We worship the Lord. We offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. We go to God in intercession on behalf of others as we pray for them. We point people to that one and complete sacrifice that Christ made to atone for their sin. All of those activities are really the activities of the priest. Those are the activities that we have the privilege to engage in. And so, as we go on in our text here, in verses 26 on through 37, we have the instruction for the feeding of the priest, the food of the priest. And so we won't go into any detail there. Let's go over to verse 38 of chapter 29. Now this is what you shall offer. This is the continual burnt offering. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. So the reason I point this out here is because now this is to be a perpetual thing with Israel. This burnt offering, this continual burnt offering is the thing that will daily provide the cleansing for the sin of the nation. Anybody who thinks that they can somehow approach God without mediation, or anyone who thinks that they could somehow approach God without sacrifice, those people are mistaken. They're gravely mistaken. There had to be a continual burnt offering. There had to be every single day blood shed for sin, not to mention the great day, the Day of Atonement that would come once a year. But every single day, this cycle took place. A lamb offered in the morning and a lamb offered at twilight. And that was there to cover for the sin of the people on a daily basis. And then, of course, at the Day of Atonement, that one day of the year when all of the nation was brought under that cleansing there that took place on that day. But all of these things that were instituted under the Levitical system show the absolute necessity of sacrifice to approach God and a mediator to mediate between us and God. So people today who have the idea that they don't need those kinds of things, again, these are people who are seriously mistaken. And sadly, we'll one day find out how mistaken they have been, because they will find one day that their sins have not been taken care of. Their sins have not been cleansed. And then, of course, they will have to bear the punishment for their own sin. Verse 45, I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Now, real quickly here. You shall make an altar, chapter 30, to burn incense on. You shall make it of acacia wood. So the altar of incense now, the reason that it's in this order is because the altar of incense could not be utilized until the priesthood was instituted. So it comes in this order. And so the altar of incense, in verse 6 it says, "And you shall put it before the veil that is before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet you." So this altar of incense, and incense was to be burnt upon it, which was symbolic of the prayers that were going up before the Lord. There's some dispute as to whether it was on this side of the veil, along with the table of showbread and the golden lampstand, or whether it was on the other side of the veil. Actually, the scripture says it was in both places. The solution is it probably was moved into both places. It was, for the most part, in the holy place, but probably on the Day of Atonement, it was moved with the high priest into the Holy of Holies. So he gives some instruction regarding it. You see the image there of it on the screen again. "You shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. And Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns once a year with blood, the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord." Now, in verse 11, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give. Half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, a shekel is 20 gerahs. A half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord." So as the people are numbered, they're to then give a half a shekel. And this is to go to provide support for the priests so they can minister. Verse 16, "And you shall make the atonement money of the children of Israel. You shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and you shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves." So the people are now to make this contribution to provide for the priests so they can make atonement. Now in verse 17, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "You shall also make a laver of bronze with its base also of bronze for washing." So this is the last piece now, the laver of bronze, and this was for the priests to wash in as they would go in to do their ministry. Now we've got one final image that I want Braden to put up. And this image, see, now shows the whole thing as it's set up in order. So we see you come in and there's the brazen altar. We see that there is then the bronze laver that we're reading about here for the washing. And then as you go further in, you come into the holy place with the table of showbread, the lampstand, the altar of incense, and then of course finally the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant. And then there's that outer court area. So you get a picture of what this whole thing now was going to look like. Now everything we're reading here is God's instruction on what's to be done. When we get to, I think it's chapter 36, we're going to read almost word for word what they did. So it's almost an exact repeating of what we've read here. It's just they're doing it now versus being instructed to do it here. But real quickly, we've got just a couple of minutes and we're going to make it. Verse 22. "Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, also take for yourselves quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels, 250 shekels of sweet smelling cane," he says. And then 500 shekels of cassia according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And so they are to make this anointing oil with this, and they are to anoint the tabernacle of meeting, verse 26, and the ark of the testimony, the table and all of its utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with its utensils, the laver and its base. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them must be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister to me as priest. Now, in verses 34 through 37, there's a similar thing here with some spices, and this is to make incense. But you know, something struck me here that I think is so beautiful. Notice that in both cases, with the incense and with this oil, they were a sweet-smelling aroma. And, you know, it just made me think of this. When the Lord's presence is among His people, it's sweet. And that's how you know when the presence of the Lord is there. It's almost like there's an aroma. There's just something sweet about it, as opposed to a stench. And on the other hand, when the flesh is predominant in a ministry or in a meeting, you know, there's just a stench of flesh. You can sense it. You know, just something doesn't smell right here. But when the Lord is moving, and when the Lord is present, when He's blessing, it's almost like there's an aroma in the air. And that's how it would have been then. As the priest ministered, there was a sweet aroma about everything that they were doing. It was that sense of God's presence. I like that. I love that picture that we have there. And I think that's a good thing to keep in mind. When the Lord is at work, you can sense it even in that particular sense there of smelling. Now, chapter 31. Here we go. Real quick. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, so all of the instruction has been given now, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels, for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, indeed, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach. I had that earlier. I pronounced it earlier better. Of the tribe of Dan, and I have put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans that they may make all that I commanded you. Now, I love this right here. It's so great. Because, again, it's just another one of those things that reminds us that when God calls us to minister, He equips us to minister. And as we've said so many times, it's so true. It's not ability that God's looking for as much as He's looking for availability. Because He is able to give the ability, and we see that right here. God says specifically, I have put into the heart of Bezalel and Aholiab, I have given them wisdom supernaturally to be able to make these things. I think that is so fascinating. And it also, I think, opens the door wide for us to understand that God gifts us in a variety of different ways so that we might be a blessing to Him and to His body. And maybe it's not the ability to preach, or maybe it's not the ability to sing songs. But you know, maybe it's the ability to work as a craftsman. Maybe it's the ability to make a delicious meal. Maybe it's the ability to just come alongside and to just do something that you have been gifted to do that's going to be a blessing and a benefit to the body of Christ. Don't underestimate or naturalize the gifts that you have. Realize that these things come from the Lord. You know, we talk about people who are naturally gifted. Is there really any such thing as a naturally gifted person? Apart from some divine installation within their constitution, I don't think there is. I think every gifted person is gifted not naturally but divinely, because everybody's made by God. But sadly, the majority of gifted people don't use their gifts to the glory of God. But it's a beautiful thing when you see somebody who gives their life to the Lord and then just says, Lord, I'm yours, I'm all yours, and whatever I'm able to do, I want to now do for you. And it's always such an amazing thing to see the people that God brings along over the years in ministry who are gifted to do the most wonderful things that end up just being such a blessing to the body of Christ. Cheryl and I go down every week to Murrieta and we teach down there and we spend the day down there, and many of you have been down to the campus there in Murrieta. And you know, that place is a great illustration of the point that I'm making here. When Pastor Chuck was feeling that that might be a place that we ought to purchase as a church, he called him and Kay, called Cheryl and I, and said, why don't you meet us at Murrieta Hot Springs? It's for sale. We're going to check it out. And we went over with them, spent the afternoon. And when we left, I said to my wife, I said, if your dad buys that place, he's got to have his brain checked. Because that place is the dump of all dumps. I mean, it was the most dilapidated, just unbelievable. If it was up to me, we would not have Murrieta Hot Springs today. But Chuck had that vision and he had that wisdom from the Lord. And you go out there today and it's magnificent. It is so amazing what's been done. But you walk around and you look at the masonry work and you look at all of the different things and you think of all of the gifted people that have made a contribution out there. It's amazing. It hasn't stopped from the days of Bezalel. It's still going on to this very day. God gives people gifts to fulfill his purposes and to bless his body. And so, finishing up here in verses 12 through 18, God once again speaks to the people regarding the Sabbath. And there's no need to read through each of these verses, but just verse 17, a reminder, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai. So now, remember, Moses went up. He's received instruction from the Lord. And now God has finished speaking to him there on Sinai. And it says he gave Moses 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. So all of that law inscribed by God for Moses. And he comes now down the mountain, and we'll pick up there next week in chapter 32.